Rather than inviting you to open in your Bibles, this is one of those rare Sundays where I've chosen to preach more of a topical sermon. And for that reason, the texts that I'll be using are on a sheet that you can find in your bulletin. The front of our sanctuary has been changing over the last couple of months. We have a cross on this side of our sanctuary, and for the first Sunday, we have the verse, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me." I'm glad to say I chose that verse. I would like to be preaching on that verse this morning. The only thing is, I preached a sermon on that verse back in October, and I'm sure it's so fresh in your mind that I couldn't have gotten away with it. So I've chosen to talk about what Jesus purchased to get from our lives for himself today. And this is a sermon that I actually preached in a little bit of a different form, just 4 years ago. Let's read or follow as I read Revelation 5 verses 6 through 10. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" That is to say, when the new heavens and the new earth come into being in our eternal dwelling, which Revelation 21 more fully describes. What I have just read for you is found at least four other times in the book of Revelation, whereby we are granted a vision of heaven's worship of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. You recall that the scriptures say things about the Lamb of God, a lot of things, in fact. In John's gospel, we're told to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is, we are to believe and trust in the sacrifice of the Lamb so that our sins can be forgiven. Interestingly, in the sixth chapter of Revelation, we are told to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide me, flee from the wrath of the Lamb, simply because those who reject Jesus, those who refuse to worship the Lord Jesus, will ultimately face Jesus as the judge. And so we are to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. But here in the passage just read, we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Those who behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will someday give praise and honor and glory to the Lamb who is Jesus. And so this Lamb is no small person in human history. He is the center of human history, and he is the center of heaven's worship. And if this passage teaches us anything, it underscores the fact that through the long stretches of eternity future, our chief preoccupation will be to praise and adore the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there is something incredibly unique about this Lamb that we will focus on and praise through eternity. If you look again at verse 6, the Apostle John, who is writing these words, said, "I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain." That is a reminder of the crucifixion of Jesus. I see this Lamb. He is standing, the focal point of heaven's praise. But then he said, as though he were slain. And what's of particular interest is that this word slain is a very strong word. It's an incredibly graphic word. It means to be violently slain. Where this Lamb was not, had not simply died, it had not been smothered to death, but it had been, in the words of Isaiah, slaughtered. It was a violent slaying of this Lamb. And if we use our thinking for just a moment, a violently slayed Lamb, you would expect to be in a heap on the ground. But this Lamb is standing. He's the center of heaven's praise because he is not defeated. He did not say on the cross, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished. The great work of saving us is accomplished." And now he stands in heaven, triumphant, victorious, and the center of heaven's praise. That is very good news for us. And it's this verse that has caused many of us to think and to anticipate that when we arrive in heaven someday, we will see the wounds on the body of the resurrected Christ that bore our sins so that we can reside in his presence forever. This slain Lamb was slaughtered for our sin, but he stands in victory, and because he does, we will also. But there is a question I want to raise that is application in its orientation, and it is this. When Jesus was slain on the cross, when he bled to purchase us for himself, what did Jesus bleed to get from us for himself? Let me see if I can crystallize this question in your mind with an illustration. Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravian Fellowship, and the Moravians were especially known for two passions. Their passion for holiness of life and their passion for missions, for reaching the world for Jesus. In 1727, as the small Moravian movement was beginning to grow, they decided to start what they called a 24-hour prayer watch. Various people in their fellowship would volunteer to pray for one of the 24 hours. And if you can accept it as a historical fact, and it is, that prayer watch lasted unbroken for 100 years. Challenges our praying for missions now, doesn't it? By the year 1727, the Moravian movement had grown sufficiently enough to send out a good number of missionaries and to 8 different countries, including Lapland, Turkey, and America. They had sent out 300 missionaries, fully supported by the Moravians. One of the more interesting things about the Moravians is that it was a movement that uniquely focused and centered on the preaching of the cross and the blood sacrifice of the cross and the achievements of the cross. That is because Zinzendorf had once seen a painting of the slaughter of the Lamb of God, and he was so moved by it, he was the one who wrote the couplet of Jesus saying, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And he was so moved by that that he became a preacher of the cross. Well, one day, as they were sending two missionaries out, they were down at the coast, and the missionaries had climbed into the vessel, and they were sending them out perhaps to never return, because in those early days, 20 out of the first 29 Moravian missionaries died. And as the vessel began to slip out into the sea, the two missionaries stood up, they raised their hands as if in holy resolve, and they shouted to their brothers and sisters in Christ standing on the beach, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. May the Lamb that was slain receive the rewards of his suffering." And we're told that as they got out into the waters, almost impossible to hear, they could hear the fading voice of the missionary shouting, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the rewards of his sufferings." And that is the question for us today as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper. In your life and in my life, has the Lamb that was slain received the rewards of suffering that he died to purchase for himself? And of course, the natural question to ask is simply this: what rewards does Jesus wish to receive from us since he bled for us? And there is a whole host of answers. But for the sake of time, I will list three, maybe four. Here is the first. The Lamb bled to purchase for himself a holy people. Jesus died to get for us not only the forgiveness of our sins, and not only to secure heaven for us someday, but the space in the middle of forgiveness and heaven someday is our lives here in the world. And Christ shed his blood. The Lamb was slain to get for himself a people who will live in holiness in this world. And one place where we see that is in Ephesians 5, starting with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Always a good idea. And to follow Christ in how you love your wife. He is the pattern that we are to copy. He's the standard that we are to aim for concerning loving our wives. And while that is true, this passage is not mainly about us loving our wives, but of Christ loving his bride. And so we read again in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What a precious revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ for his church, for his bride, for his redeemed people, where Christ not only saves us to forgive our sins, to wipe the slate clean, not only to secure and promise heaven for us someday, which these verses do, where Christ gave himself up for us. And of course, the place where Christ gave himself up for us was on the cross. But he did so, if you look closely at the verse, to sanctify us. And that word sanctify means to be made holy more and more. That Christ was the slain Lamb of God to secure for himself a people committed to growing and maturing in holiness. Until that day, he presents us to himself as a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. So it is right to say, yes, he forgives us initially at the moment of salvation. And yes, we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven because we will be with him someday. But in between, we are to live holy lives. That's what the cross is about. Think for a moment of how Jesus prayed for our holiness. Just hours before his betrayal and trials and crucifixion, Jesus prays for all who will ultimately believe the gospel, and that includes us. And in John 17, verse 17, he prays, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." Let that verse really stay in your mind. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Grow them more and more in likeness to Christ's moral character. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Jesus knows that growth in consecration, growth in holiness, development in our spiritual life never happens apart from the truth of God, which is the word of God. And so he prays that we would be sanctified by truth. Now think about how Jesus also promised the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. Again, that statement comes just hours before his betrayal and crucifixion, where he says in John 16, verse 13, that after his cross and after his resurrection and ascension, he will send the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. So that the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us is indeed the Holy Spirit. He cares about holiness. And he knows that holiness comes from our understanding of Scripture, so he is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. Brothers and sisters, there is no holiness of life. There's no growth in holiness without the Holy Spirit. And there's no growth in holiness without the Word of truth. The Spirit of truth is just not going to put the Word of God in your mind. And if you put the Word of God in your mind but don't depend on the Holy Spirit, there's no pursuit in holiness. There's no progress in holiness, I should say. So Jesus promised all that we would need to live a life of holiness. And with that in mind, I would like to ask you a few short questions. Is your heart in tune with the heart of Jesus? His heart considered your holiness something worth dying for. Are you putting the same price on your holiness that he did? Or do you neglect what he bled to purchase? Every single day of our lives, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, we are to pursue holiness and we are to pray for holiness of life. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And what that means is that you and me, day by day, grow in holiness. And the reason is the pursuit of holiness is not the pursuit of a few days. It is not the pursuit of several months. It's not even the pursuit of a decade or two. It is a lifelong pursuit, that we would grow in holiness and be changed by the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That brings us to a second thing, a second reality. The Lamb was slain to receive for Himself a people zealous for good works. A people zealous for good works. Does the Scripture bear this out? You bet it does. In Titus 2, verse 14, we read, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous to do what is good. So He gives Himself up. He redeems us from our sin. He redeems us for holiness, and He redeems us for heaven someday. But again, in that space between conversion and heaven, we are to be zealous for good works. And the word zealous is very deliberate. In the NIV, it says eager to do what is good. In the New Living Translation, it reads totally committed to doing what is good. Not apathetic, but zealous. Not bored with good works, but thrilled to do them. Not reluctant, but eager to do good works. But we must be very careful whenever we talk about good works. Listen very closely. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We're not saved by doing good works, but we are saved so that we can do good works. No doubt you're familiar with these verses here in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Clear as day, isn't it? We are saved by the grace of God, totally apart from any works we'll do, so that our only worthy boast is the cross of Christ, not in ourselves. We tend to stop quoting there, though. Verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not saved by good works, saved by grace alone, but we are saved for the purpose of being and doing good. Let's see if I can really massage this truth into our thinking. Good works is the fruit of our salvation, not the foundation of it. If we are truly saved by God's grace alone and our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the fruit out of our lives will be good works. Put differently, good works done by us are the consequences of our salvation, not the cause of it. The cause is God's grace. The consequence, the fruit of it, is our good works. Let me read another verse for you here. Titus 3, verse 14. And let our people learn. He's talking to the church. Let our people learn. Learn what? To devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Be devoted to it. Be eager. Be zealous. Be totally committed to being and doing good. And if we don't, we are what? Unfruitful. When good works are supposed to be the fruit of the saving grace of God in our lives. And if you ask the question, well, what are some of these good works? One of these good, zealous works is certainly sacrificial acts of mercy to help those in need, the urgent need there. Other good works are witnessing and sharing the gospel to people who desperately need Christ. Another good work is being quick to respond to any God-given opportunity to serve. We are to be people who have repented of our badness by turning to bearing the sweet fruit of goodness. And that is done when we are zealous for good works. John Wesley once wrote about doing all the good we can possibly do. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, for as long as you can. That's why I say fitting in between forgiveness and heaven someday is the pursuit of holiness and zeal for doing good. Remember who said this: let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering, which means us being and doing good for the good of others and the glory of God. Here's one last one. It takes us back to our original text in Revelation. The Lamb was slain to get for himself eternal worshipers. To get our holiness. To get our zeal for doing good. But to get for himself eternal worshipers. Let's read Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10 again. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. Brothers and sisters, the Lamb's triumph will not be in a few remote corners with only a few stragglers. The Lamb will be praised by a massive, multinational, multilingual, congregation of believers. Put more simply, when the dust of history settles, the Lamb wins. And he will be worshiped by his redeemed people forever and ever. And what will that worship in heaven be like? Gleaning from these verses, it will be loud and humble, full of truth and sincerity. It will be fresh and vital and spontaneous. It will be adoration soaked in reverence and gladness, singing, worthy is the Lamb. That's what Jesus wants from us. So much more to be sure, but certainly these could be considered among the big three. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be zealous for good works. And if we are going to worship him throughout eternity, should we not worship him in the middle of forgiveness and heaven someday? Should we not worship him every day? It's while Psalm 145 says, I will praise you forever and ever. And then he says, every day. Because eternity is a place where the redeemed are preoccupied with worshiping the Lamb, should he not get our praise while we live in between? I want to ask you to bow your heads and just take a moment for some private prayer time for you. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Are you praying with me? Is the Lamb that was slain receiving the reward of His suffering from your life? Are you pursuing in your life the things Jesus bled to obtain? I want to ask that same question, but with a bit more emotion. When you think about the scourging that Jesus received, when you think about the crown of thorns pressed deep into His head, when you think about the blood flowing out of His hands and feet and side, when you think about His sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death, are you satisfied with what Jesus has of you? Am I satisfied with what Jesus has of me? It's not designed to promote guilt. The pursuit of holiness is not a few days or a few years. It's a lifetime. And this could be one of those holy moments for you, a crisis moment for you. Jesus, I want you to have more of me. I want you to have more of my love. I want you to have more of my obedience. Thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for your abiding love with me. Thank you that I can never be separated from your love. I need not fear your condemnation, but I want you to have more of me and more of me. I want to take up my cross and follow you every day. So I wrote a one-sentence prayer. Lord Jesus, there is nothing I want more in my life than what you bled to get for yourself from me. I really mean that. I truly mean it. And I want all of us to mean it, whether we say it like that or not. Lord Jesus, there is nothing I want more in my life than what you bled to get for yourself from me. Thank you for the cross, Lord Jesus. May I never boast except in your cross. Amen.